Anybody?
Yeah, pretty much.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, let it enrich us. Lord, let it help us to use your word. Lord, that what we learn from this today, Lord, that we can apply it into our lives to make us fruitful, Lord. So, Lord, I pray, let me decrease, that you would increase. And, Lord, I pray your anointing upon my tongue and my mouth, Lord, as I preach this word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been looking through chapter 2 of Ephesians. We're at the end of chapter 2 now. It's a great revelation of the Apostle Paul. And it's really all about the nature of the church. And the title of this particular study is The Third Race. Now, this isn't a reference to Gosforth Racetrack. Right? It's an actual description of early Christians by a pagan contemporary in the first century. He called them the Third Race. And every nationality tends to divide the world into two parts, them and us. Yeah? The Jews have always looked upon the world of their days made up of Jews and then Gentiles, them and us. Anyone not a Jew is a Gentile in the eyes of the Jewish people. And the Greeks did exactly the same as that. There were the Greeks who were called the civilized people, and all of the rest were barbarians according to them. And they based that word on the word barbar, which means to stammer. And anyone who didn't speak Greek, which was the civilized language of the time, sounded the Greeks a bit like a stuttering child. And when the Romans then took over the Greek civilization, they adopted the same terminology. And everyone within the Roman Empire was Roman, and all others were barbarians. And the Chinese did the same thing. China is derived from their word for middle. And they saw themselves as the center of the earth, the middle kingdom. And everyone else lived out on the kind of the peripheries. So there's always been a them and an us. And Paul is kind of adopting this terminology when he's writing to the Ephesian Christians. He points out to them that they either began as Jews or Gentiles, one or the other. And that division reflected their relationship to God. The Jews, they thought, were nearest to God. They were not there yet, but they were close. They had the scriptures, they had all of the promises, they had the knowledge of God, and they had contact with God. Therefore, they were close, or they were near at hand. The Gentiles were afar off. Gentiles were pagan, living in kind of superstitious fear. They were immoral. And their outlook on life and the future was that just of despair and of hopelessness. Because they were so far off. Now both were separated from God. And the Jews needed to take the final step, would actually bring them to God through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles needed to take that step as well. And last week we saw how in coming to Christ, both Jew and Gentile are made one. As Paul says, the middle wall of hostility is removed. And they are made one in Christ. And, you know, there's a beautiful illustration of this, and I didn't have to go very far with this when I was thinking about this. When I visited the refugee centre at St Andrew's Church, meeting with other peoples from different cultures, but the Christian people and the others that I met who have a totally different lifestyle than we do, the people I met, you know, were lovely Christians who came out of the underground church in Iran. We met one of them here on Friday at the coffee morning. But the differences of behaviour, the difference of dress, of hairstyle, and creates no hostility whatsoever. And you see the Lord just working in these to remove all of these partitions and remove hostility. When we get into these places and start working with people, all of that barriers are removed. And Paul told us that the Lord does this by removing self-righteousness. Because, see, nothing creates more hostility more easily than self-righteousness. Amen. That's the presumption that we are right all of the time and everybody else is wrong all of the time. You know, This arouses distress and it causes resentment, it polarizes and it divides people. And a vivid example of this, really, I think, is the way our current Prime Minister has been speaking. She has made many, many, many statements over the Brexit issue. But because she hasn't kind of looked at herself and really thought long and hard about or done some self-appraisal on herself, it always sounds as though she considers that everybody else is wrong. Well, she is all right. And there's been this kind of unnecessary polarisation and division because of her language, and politicians all do the same thing. They speak in a language which seems to be different to ours. And it's not necessarily a dialect, it's kind of almost like they put themselves higher than us. But you see, this sort of thing is removed, the Apostle Paul says, when the Lord Jesus comes in and judges both sides as they stand on common ground, both guilty of the same sin, needing the same Saviour and exercising the same faith. They're united. They're made one. A new unity is created. Something which is different, much better than anything that's ever existed before. And this is done before God so that it's realistic, it's lasting, and it's permanent. So now, the passage that Graham's just read. We'll come to this, and the Apostle Paul now goes on to give us the advantages and the privileges which are a result of this new unity in Jesus Christ between Jew and Gentile. So this is us he's talking to, right? And we learn once more something of the tremendous resources that we have, as Christians. And I don't know how to say this forcefully enough, because I don't know anything more necessary than we really have to devote ourselves to grasping these facts. Because they are so great, because if we really, and when we really understand who we are in Christ, and only then will we have some understanding of how, what we're meant to do in our circumstances and our problems that we face daily. Because the greater you have an understanding of this, the greater you can live out your life. Right? I get to see so many people who are wrestling with terrible anxieties, fears and hostilities that actually preventing them from acting as God intended human beings to act. And it's all because they haven't fully discovered the full resources that are available to each one of us in Christ Jesus. And this is why, you know, the Apostle Paul laboured so much. I'm going to say this too for myself, not in a boastful way, but in the way that God, through the Holy Spirit, directs me to set out things before you by direct statement, in this case with like figures or pictures, so that we might understand more fully. That's what every preacher is called to do. So, give careful heed to what's been said here, beginning in verse 19 up to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners.
Thank you.
I mean, that, to me, is just marvellous. It's so wonderful. We sang the song before, I am a friend of God. We are no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners with God. We are children of God. It goes on, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, you know, ligament by ligament, and as we said before, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Four verses packed with theology, with doctrine, and we need to get it. Now I want you to notice there's three beautiful figures that are used in this passage, and they follow one upon another, and each one just advances on the previous one. And they're designed really to teach us great truths of what it really means to be a Christian. So first of all, there's the figure of a kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints, a family, members of the household of God, and a building, a holy temple, this is this, for a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. And these things are designed to instruct us so that Paul's prayer for us in the first chapter of Ephesians will be answered. And he's His prayer was this. It was Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. He says, let the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches, the enriching possibilities, if you like, of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Think on that. In each one of us, we have his immeasurable power in us.
Wow.
You can't even begin to start and think about that, can you? Just blows your mind. Please, I need, when you hear this or when you read it, to discard any notion that anybody has, that anybody's trying to tell you, that this is just magnificent language. It's not just language, it's reality.
Amen.
Take these words literally, take them plainly and personally, because this is what will enable you to understand what to do when we get into difficulty. It'll enable us to understand how to handle problems we face and how to work out relationships which are strained and broken. Because it's with these great resources that we can solve all of these problems. When we get it. So let's take a closer look at this passage. Paul begins, I suppose, in a way with a negative. He says, you Ephesians. Right, he's meaning you Gentiles, you Ephesians. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. So I'm going to say this now, right? Each one of us are no longer strangers or foreigners to God.
Amen.
That is, you were once strangers and you were once literally foreigners, but now no longer. You belong to God through Christ Jesus. So what does he mean by a stranger? Well, we've all been strangers at one time or another. Mm-hmm. We've come into a town, maybe, or a city, or a country that's different from our own. We haven't known where to go or what to do because we're kind of ignorant of the resources of that community. So a stranger is characterized by not knowing much about the place where they are. When Lindsay and I went to London last year for the J-John event, we decided we'll have a little look around London. From where we were in Brent Cross, so we went to the Brent Cross tube station. And then upon arriving there, we were kind of flummoxed as to how to get anywhere on the tube. And we wanted to get to Leicester Square, we could see it on the map, but so I pressed the help button. It was still ringing when we eventually got on the train. So because there was nothing happening, we saw a man sitting on a seat just inside the station entrance, and I asked him, how do we get to Leicester Square and how do we use this system? His reply was, I'm sorry, I'm a stranger here myself. Now that meant, he was an Irishman, I think he was an Irishman.
He said he was lost.
He was lost. Anyway, so, but that meant he was ignorant of the advantage of the community. Of all the cultural possibilities, he was ignorant of how to travel and find the best stores and restaurants or whatever. And we were too. So you see, strangers are kind of ignorant. Ignorant of the possibilities of how to behave in that community or belong in that community. Once we were strangers, says Paul, we didn't know what God could do for us. We had no idea of the resources of peace and of joy and of forgiveness. We knew nothing of God's capacity for handling our fears and our phobias and our hostilities. We didn't know what to do with them. We were utter strangers in knowing how to handle these problems. But no more, says Paul. Now that we have come to Christ, we are no longer strangers. And we're no longer foreigners. A foreigner is different to a stranger. A foreigner might be very familiar with the country in which they live. They might have lived there for years and they might be fully acquainted with all of the benefits of it. But they're limited. Because that person is in fact an alien. They have no ultimate rights. They're living on a kind of a passport, if you like. They don't have a birth certificate of that nation which makes them a citizen of that land. And it's very descriptive of many people in churches. They attend church regularly, sometimes study the Bible, they're familiar with the hymns. Perhaps they've been raised in a Christian family and the language of Christianity is very familiar to them, but they've never become a Christian. That means you're a foreigner, you're living on a passport. And in a time of crisis, aliens are deported and sent back. that aren't permitted to enter into the full rights of citizenship of that land. And Paul says that you who have come to Christ are no more strangers nor foreigners. So what are we then? Well, we're three things, three figures. First, you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's a great phrase. It captures the idea of a new kingdom. You've entered into a new kingdom. You've changed your citizenship. You're now under another authority. Most of us who attend Word of Life Church are British citizens. We take for granted the rights and the responsibilities of our citizenship, that we've almost forgotten the responsibilities of it. And in fact, we're actually under authority of the government, whether we like it or not. And whether we vote yes or no in a referendum, we accept the whatever the result of that vote should be. We wish. Because we're British, the government, British government, has certain powers over us. It regulates certain areas of our lives, whether we like it or not. Whether we like that speed camera up Green Lane and the 20 mile an hour limit or not. We are under certain controls, and if we do certain things, the government can step in and take your freedom from you. Right? We are under authority. That's the first mark of citizenship. The Bible recognises two kingdoms in this world. In addition, of course, to the nations of the earth with a temporal authority, there are two spiritual kingdoms. And every one of us belongs to either one or the other. Paul says, either the power of Satan or the power of God. One or the other has ultimate dominion over our lives. When you become a Christian, you move out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. What a change that is. To put it this way, and to use an analogy, there's basically a change of government. There is a change of the ultimate ruler in that person's life. Jesus often spoke of the kingdom that he came to bring among men. He said this in John 18, verses 36 to 37. He said, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. By which he meant it's not like anything of the nations of the earth. His kingship is over the hearts of men and women. Amen. But it's a kingdom, and it has authority over men and women. And when we come into his kingdom, we come under a new authority, a new king, and a new head. And we're no longer under the bondage and the power of the other. No longer under the bondage and the power of the other. What a magnificent transformation that is. Being in another kingdom, even while we're here on earth, means that we have certain responsibilities and certain privileges which are given to us in Christ. For example, every citizen knows in a country, right? We were talking about this, I think, on the way home in the car last night. Did you get the four countries surrounding you? Yes, we were taught that. Yes. So every citizen knows we've got to learn the history of the nation in order to understand it. We had to go to school and take British history and world history to kind of understand where we come from and learn what's happened in the past. And in a sense, that's what we've been doing on these Sunday mornings. We've been learning from the Apostle Paul the history of this great kingdom of God. What it is, what's happened, and why we have those privileges, and also what's been recorded. And then we have certain concerns that we have to make, certain choices to make. So, for example, in the UK, we've fairly recently voted in a general election, and I think the way things are looking, we're probably heading for another one. But even if you voted for the loser, you exercised the right of choice. And as a citizen, you had that right. In the kingdom of God, it's exactly the same. Certain choices are now possible for you, and you have to make them. You have certain concerns that you've got to become involved with. But the thing which makes us rejoice in our citizenship is that we have certain privileges. You know, if you think about when we travel abroad, we're always glad that we have citizenship. I know there's much of our history of our country which is to be regretted, but every nation has had similar problems. And no nation that I know of has done more to benefit the other peoples of the earth than through our missionaries and teachers and so on. So I rejoice in those great privileges which are mine as a British citizen. And I'm granted the use of certain resources which other nationalities can't enjoy. Protection is extended to me as a British citizen, which others don't have. You have something similar in the kingdom of God. You have the protection of the King of Kings. You have the right to expect him to protect you. There is power available. It's called resurrection power. The kind that works beyond human thinking and planning.
Amen.
And God invites you to call upon him for that kind of resource. That kind of deliverance whenever you need it. And of course, there's also recourse for the correction of problems. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 to 12, when people persecute you, rejoice and be glad. Because your king has not forgotten you. And there is a great reward laid up for you. Rejoice. And he knows what to do. And furthermore, he says in Romans 12, 19, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't try to work it out on your own, God says. He says, I haven't forgotten about you. I know how to straighten out all your problems. And I do it in a way that you'll ultimately be glad and not ashamed. God's saying this to us today. I'm not merely going to move in and crack heads together. I'm going to solve the problem in a way that will be permanently peaceful.
Mm-hmm.
So we have access to the King and we can expect his protection and his justice.
Mm-hmm.
And as Paul points out here, with a tremendous degree of glory, we are fellow citizens with the saints. So who are these saints he's talking about? As Paul writes, he's thinking about the great saints in the Old Testament. Men like Abraham, Moses, Elijah and Elisha and David, Isaiah and Jeremiah. We have an inheritance with them. We belong to the same kingdom as those Old Testament saints. As British citizens, many of us are proud that we belong to the nation that produced people like William Wilberforce, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Wesley, Spurgeon, Smith Wigglesworth, and the other great men and women. And here is an association like that. Now, I haven't lost the plot here, right? But I want to tell you that we actually become personal friends with people such as Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, Mary, and all of the disciples. And I'll tell you where I'm coming from. That Matthew 8:11 says, I will tell you, many will come from the east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. One day, we're going to have a conversation with Abraham. What did you feel like when God told you to sacrifice your son? We're going to have a conversation with Noah. What did you feel like when God told you to build the ark and everybody around you said you were mad? Mary, what did you feel like when you saw the Son on the cross? Think of that. What a tremendous privilege it is. People whom God has so honoured in the past. Paul and Peter and James and John. Martin Luther, Augustine and Wesley. We've sung the hymns of Charles and Wesley and his brother John. And there may be a day when we're going to sit down with Charlie and Johnny Wesley and talk with them about what they've been doing and what they preached on. Lindsay's got a tremendous book of John Wesley's sermons, and I've read a couple, and they're just fantastic. But this is the intimacy of the kingdom of God, fellow citizens with the saints. And it's not just in terms of honour and glory and protection and power, not just for the future, but now. Right now. And the final glory of all is we have access to the King. You know, we kind of just wander into Buckingham Palace and say, can I speak to Elizabeth today, please? But we can wander into the throne room of God and speak to the very King of all creation. What a privilege. What a privilege, it says in that song, we have to carry all our burdens and just drop them at the throne of God. He walks with us. He tells us his plans through his Bible. He tells us his programs. He tells us where he's going in history and what he's doing. Just think of the tremendous possibilities of all of this. We don't have to dwell on it, but something Paul wants to grasp and reckon upon as a result of the figure he employs here. The marvellous privileges we have in Christ Jesus. And then there's the second figure. We are members of the household of God. Mm-hmm. Members. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. It's
an
advance. Sorry, what?
You
don't have to pay for the membership. You don't have to set up a direct debit or a standing order. It's an advance on the other. We are all citizens of the kingdom if we're in Christ. We belong to God's kingdom, the spiritual kingdom which rules over all of the nations of an earth and ultimately will be the winner in all history. But more than that, Paul says, we are members of God's own intimate family. John the Apostle, not the Baptist, could never get over this. He said in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Can you see what an advance this is? A child outranks an ambassador, or a governor, or a secretary of state, or a minister, or a counsellor. I'll tell you why. A biography of Abraham Lincoln that I once read told of an incident during the Civil War where the president was involved in his cabinet in a really crucial, decisive meeting. They were in this cabinet room where they were working out their grand strategy when there came a knock to the door, and there stood Willie, the president's 10-year-old son, waiting to see his father for just a moment. And Abraham Lincoln put aside all duties of state, left the cabinet members cooling their heels while he went and saw what Willie wanted. Willie outranked all of the others because he had access to his father. That's a great truth Paul's trying to bring home to our hearts. The fact that we have access to a father. We have access to a father who is the king of all kings and has tremendous power and authority in the affairs of the world, in life that is lived in us right now. Sometimes we're called to pray for people, and after we pray we hear stories that that person's had a tremendous change of heart or an attitude or an outlook, and we realise the reason was because people were praying for him. But praying to whom? Praying to a heavenly father who was a king in authority. It was he who arranged the circumstances and opened this person's eyes so that the truth would begin to come home to them and begin to see things rightly. It was the Father of all fathers who brought this person back. The provision and the protection of a father is always more intimate and personal, even that of a king. And a king, you see, is concerned about our general welfare, but a father wants to know all about our intimate problems.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus teaches. He says it again and again in Luke 12:30 and Matthew 10:30. Do you not know that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things? He even knows the number of the hairs of your head. That's not difficult for me because there's not many to count. But he knows them. See, your Father's concern is all around you. Every aspect of your life, God is concerned with. He isn't just concerned about getting justice for you. A king does that. But you are the object of God's deepest, most intimate, personal concern. Does that just not do something for you in here? And make you feel, wow, how privileged are we? Your Father's concern is all around you. Every aspect of your life. Zechariah tells us, when God said of his people Israel in Zechariah 2:8, he says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's the same for us. There's something. Is there not anything closer than that? There is. Paul goes on in the third figure to an even closer relationship. He says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now that might seem a little bit of an anticlimax. You know, building is rather cold and impersonal compared with a relationship with a family. But if we look at this, we'll see what Paul has in mind carefully. He's actually moving closer. He's moving higher to an even more intimate relationship because he's stressing the closeness of the members of the very habitation of God to one another and to the Lord. It's possible for the members of a family to be scattered throughout the earth, Some of you might have family members who are living thousands of miles away. You're still related. You're still members of one another, but you're widely separated and haven't seen each other for years. But in the figure of a building, no separation of stones which make up the walls is possible. Everything is closely joined together, knit together. If the stones were separated, the buildings would crumble. So Paul is really bringing to us into a much more intimate relationship here. And furthermore, he says this building is a living, growing habitation of God. Mm-hmm. It merges right into the figure of a body. The building becomes the body of God. The dwelling where God himself lives in each one of us. Mm-hmm. What could be more personal, more intimate to you than your own body? We reserve the word intimate for that which concerns our body. An intimate relationship is one which touches you physically. And so Paul's reminding us how close we are right now to God. How close we are to a God of love, and how intimate his relationship is to each one of us, and how he ties us all together to build this tremendous building that he and he alone is erecting.
Amen.
Paul mentions that we're built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. These are the men who first preached the Christian faith beyond the Lord Jesus himself. They are the foundation. Their faith and their teaching is what we rest upon. They had to understand that Jesus is Lord and that the Spirit of God taught them this. And you know, I often thought the people who had the most difficulty of all in believing that Jesus was God were his own disciples. How many times did he have to say it? Imagine them. They walked with him, they talked with him, and they saw his humanity. They listened to him laughing, as we were laughing last night. They were listening to him breathing. They watched him sleeping. Perhaps they hadn't even heard him snoring. They would see him as subject to the normal limitations of human life, even going through the normal elimination processes, just like everybody else. How difficult it must have been for them to grasp the great fact that here was God the Son become flesh, and yet they came to this knowledge, and as John says in 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father.
Amen.
They examined Jesus intimately. They were with him every moment. For 3.5 years, they lived with him closely. And there came that conviction that in here indeed was God living in human flesh. He was God, yet he manifested what humanity was meant to be like. And so we, on their faith, rest. They taught us the truth about the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Their faith and their teaching is our foundation. And Paul says, Christ is the chief cornerstone. When you build a building, you place a cornerstone. And all of the measurements of the building are taken from that cornerstone. Everything relates to it. The whole building ties together because of that cornerstone. Paul's telling us here that Jesus has that same relationship with us. You notice all the way through this letter, this epistle to the Ephesians, he cannot forget him for a second. Everything Paul says is in Christ, in him, by him, through his blood, by his death. Everything comes to us in Christ. If you don't have Jesus, there's no way you can have ultimate fellowship with God. John 14:6 says, no man comes to the Father but by me. So it's all built on Christ. He is the great cornerstone of our faith, and we are all members of it. We are all stones being joined together. As a child, I had the privilege of seeing a master builder in action, my own dad. He knew precisely how many bricks he would need. And when he had to use a half brick, where the wall ended at a window or a door frame, that's a process called bonding in bricklaying terms, and I learned through Lego how to do it, because he used to teach it. Anyway, he would use his trowel and knock off a piece here and there and smooth it off. Smooth an edge here or there, and then place it exactly where he wanted it to go. And if it didn't quite fit, he would knock off another piece here and there until it was exactly right. And then he would cement it in place. That's exactly the picture that Paul has given us here of how God is at work with each one of us. He's knocking off the rough edges, shaping us up and getting us ready. And if he's put you with some people that you don't like, it's because they're the chisel that God is knocking off some of your rough edges. This is no joke. This is exactly what God's doing. He's building a temple, a holy temple, a beautiful, magnificent building. We are all part of this beautiful, magnificent building. Now, I don't know anything really that makes more sense of history other than that point of view. To read history apart from this outlook just leaves nothing but a meaningless jumble of political campaigns and battles and bloodshed among warring factions. But if you look at history from this point of view, you'll see that every one of those battles, every one of those campaigns was a part of the process of God preparing his people, straightening them out, chiseling a piece off here, chipping a piece off there, sanding them down, smoothing them out, getting them ready, building them in, fitting them in place into this great temple, which is called the church. And one day, the only thing that will be left of history will be the temple, this temple that God has built, the church of Jesus Christ. Everything else, all of our great buildings, all of our vaunted progress will have just been lost in the dust of a nuclear storm. The only thing that will be left will be the church of Jesus Christ, the people in whom God dwells. That's what God's doing with us now. He is building us into this temple. What a difference it makes if we begin to just understand some of the possibilities and the privileges which are ours. You know, when the temple of Solomon was built, we read in 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. It was a quiet, secret process. Stones for the temple of Solomon were being shaped in the quarry, not on the building site. And then they were brought up and fitted into place without the sound of a hammer. This, to me, is the most beautiful picture of what God is doing with the church of Christ Jesus today. God is hammering off each one of our edges, smoothing out our bumps, and sanding you down to ensure that you fit into the temple of God. We are all temples of God individually. Our bodies are the temple of God himself. And if we understand that, and the relationship into which it brings us with God as King and Father, what a great resource we have to draw upon. Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for the times when even the work you're doing in us is painful. But thank you, because it means that we belong to you. Yeah. We belong to the one true God, who is Jesus Christ, who imparts his Holy Spirit upon us to do all of his work. Amen. Hallelujah and amen. Amen. These are the, when we understand this, you recognize who we are and where we are. I mean, that just blows my mind. Blew my mind from when I first started with this. And I hope that you take away something from this, just to say, I am a child of God. Amen. I am at one with the King of all kings. I can go to his throne and request anything of him.
With the king.
Try and line that up with how those possibilities would fit in the world, and it wouldn't happen. But line it up. King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, yeah. You know who you are in Christ, yeah. Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you.